Oh, the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 10th chapter. Some Pharisees came, and to test Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. The Gospel of the Lord. The visit of Pope Francis in Philadelphia last week captured many of our imaginations. And I have to admit that even as a card-carrying Protestant, I found myself with the television on, paying attention to what this man said and what he did. My wife and I, as we talked about Pope Francis and how he was both fascinating to people and troublesome to people at the same time, tried to find a phrase that captured his essence, and this is where we landed, that Pope Francis has the ability to out-conservative the conservatives and out-progressive the progressives. It's this fascinating bringing together of those qualities. And perhaps that's why Peggy Noonan in her Wall Street Journal article this past week refers to the two sides of Pope Francis. And she elaborates on these two sides when she asked herself, as the Pope was preparing to speak to Congress, "Which one's going to show up? The one who makes me think about heaven, or the earthbound one?" The heavenly one or the earthbound one? Now, heaven or earth? The duality of the heavenly realm and the earthly realm is consistent with modern thought, because with that notion, then we can identify that there are leaders in the spiritual realm and there are leaders in the political realm. This duality, however, this separation of spiritual and earthly, is not a common theme in the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, God is sovereign of both heaven and earth. God is king of all creation. There is no distinction then between spiritual and political leadership. So when we look at Pope Francis, we see someone who models a certain kind of leadership that is more complete than just spiritual leadership and more complete than just political leadership. to describe his leadership, I want to use a term that was coined by Robert Greenleaf. The leadership, I would describe it as servant leadership. Servant leadership. If you take a look at 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, we have a moment where God's people ask Samuel to ask God to give them a king, just like every other nation has a king, because they were afraid of their enemies. Now, we know that in Scripture this is an act of rebellion, for God is king of heaven and earth. So asking for an earthly king is the desire to supplant God as king with an earthly king. And God responds to that request by saying, "They have rejected me as king over them." God recalls the past. "Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods." Now, it's important that the slavery in Egypt is brought into that conversation, because the section of 1 Samuel continues to revisit the language of slavery and Exodus in the time when God's people were in Egypt as slaves. We hear the language of people crying out to God, and that language is in this section of Samuel, calling for God to deliver them. We learn that God hears the cry and responds to that cry, which is an echo of that time in the book of Exodus. We learn just before this chapter, in chapter 7, that the Philistines have the ark, and they're struck with plagues. That is also reminiscent of their time in slavery. The story then continues in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, where Samuel calls all of God's people together and speaks to them what God once said to them. And Samuel says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saved you from all your calamities and your distress, and you have said no, but set a king over us instead." That was their request. At this point, it's important then for us to take note that when we bring the story of Exodus together with this request for a king, we see opposing each other what God wants for people and what people ask for themselves. God desires freedom for humanity. People choose slavery. God wants freedom. The people choose that which will oppress them. There are all styles of leadership in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, judge, and king. But it's the king, the political leadership in the Old Testament, that is the most flawed of all. There must be a corrective to this kind of king. We see the prophet starting to pursue what that corrective to that kind of king might look like, and it's captured well in Isaiah 52 and into Isaiah 53, what's called the servant song, that the one that will be raised up over God's people is a suffering servant, one who through his bruises and his being lashed by the whip will be the one that will save God's people. And that sense of that suffering servant is recaptured in Philippians, where even though Jesus was equal with God, he did not count his equality with God as that which is to be exploited, but emptied himself even to death on the cross so that all might be saved. And what we see is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus becomes the King of Kings, the King over all kings. If Jesus then is King, if Jesus then is Lord, and he lays claim over us, then we are the subjects of this divine King, and together that makes us a holy nation that isn't limited by geographical boundaries, does not require a wall built to keep people from coming in, even though churches are good at creating those kind of walls and welcoming new people. It doesn't require a constitution, but Jesus is our King. And even as God's people, we still want to place our hope in the power of the government. And we continue to despair of the failure of the government to meet those expectations, continuing to go to the government, hoping that will solve the problem. And I'm even embarrassed that I'm quoting her, but the Sarah Palin question really does help at this point, which is, how's that working for you? James Hunter, in his book To Change the World, reflects as a sociologist about the efforts of various Christian traditions trying to shape public policy. And he talks about a certain group of Christians who believe it's the character of the voter, that is, the voter having a good Christian character, then will vote for the right kind of candidates, and those right kind of candidates then will make a difference. There's another group of Christians that focus more on the character of the office holder, that we must get into office those of the right character, i.e. of the conservative party and the right kind of conservative and the right kind of conservative. You see how exponentially that gets worse or better depending on your perspective. And then there are those Christians that it's the character preserved, that you stay away from that level of engagement so that you're not contaminated. And where the Amish are a prime example of withdrawal from the way the world does things. It was in a recent article in The Atlantic that there was an article that said this: what happens when the moral majority becomes a minority? The subtitle of the article is, conservative Christian communities are split between doubling down on their advocacy or walling themselves off from mainstream culture. And some in the moral majority, this article says, speak of the Benedict option, that is the monastic Saint Benedict, and that is communal withdrawal, that communal withdrawal from the mainstream for the sake of sheltering one's faith and family from corrosive modernity and cultivating a more traditional way of life. It seems like the moral majority feels like they're losing the culture war. Now, the expression culture war was actually one that was coined by the same sociologist, James Hunter. And what James Hunter proposes then, as opposed to this culture war and the battle for power within government, that the Christian community finds its best expression as a faithful presence within the world. That a holy nation within the nation, that is a faithful expression of God's reign over heaven and earth. There are many ways to look at how that faithful presence might be characterized, but for the sake of today, I want to take a look at how it's expressed in leadership. I think we first must acknowledge that the necessity for leadership is an outcome of human sinfulness. that if God's law were cut into our hearts so that we by nature would follow it no matter what happened, just like Jeremiah calls for in the 31st chapter, we wouldn't need leaders because everybody would do what they are supposed to do. But leadership is necessary because of human sinfulness. The problem is, as soon as you put leaders in place, you create submission. Someone's in charge, and someone has to follow. Someone goes first, someone has to go second. And so it has the potential to create oppression. How do you correct that necessity of leadership? You define leadership in terms of being a servant. Servant leadership. And it lowers the status of leader to one that serves those who are under that leader's care. The penultimate concern then with servant leadership is different than it is about regular leadership. Regular leadership, the penultimate concern is power and control and being right. The penultimate concern under servant leadership is about doing what is right for the people around you. As we live as a holy nation within this modern world, it requires of us a servant leadership. And I think right now the best model of servant leadership is the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. When Greenleaf talks about servant leadership, he talks specifically about how the church can be an important piece of developing servant leadership within the community. And he starts by pointing out that the younger half of our population is being exposed to educational and cultural forces that are so different from those that the older half of our population has experienced. And so it's no wonder that that mid to upper level of 30 years old has become the magic dividing line between the generations. And the central issue that young people are pressing upon is, especially to those older established people, is why we are not doing enough to improve the well-being of our society. Churches, along with others, are being judged for not doing enough. And Greenleaf goes on to say that we need a church to heal the pervasive alienation that exists and to become a major force in a new society that is more just and more loving and provides greater creative opportunities for its people. He believes the church has the capacity to play that role in the community as it focuses on how it understands and develops its understanding of leadership. One of the ways that the church can make a difference is to become the chief nurturing force, the conceptualizer of the opportunity, value shaper, morale sustainer of leadership everywhere, in business, school, government, health, and social services, in philanthropy. He goes on to say, if some of the churches do not accept the opportunity to build leadership strength through other institutions that have greater value-shaping influence on individuals than the church now, who then is going to do that work? To accomplish this, we first, to be a growing-edged church, must learn how to build a society of equals in which there's a strong lay leadership among those elected, the pastor and the staff of a congregation. It means that there is never, it is no longer the supreme dominating senior pastor figure in a congregation, but adopts the model of primus inter pares, a leader among leaders, that recognizes and acknowledges the leadership abilities of everyone in the community and celebrates the strengths and the abilities of each. What Greenleaf goes on to say is that the church can also be the place that teaches that kind of leadership for those who lead institutions outside of the church. And here we can use an example from Pope Francis in an article that was written by William Vanderblomen, who talks about leadership lessons learned from Pope Francis. And he talked about how Pope Francis has learned how to flatten his organization. Realize he changed his title from Supreme Pontiff to Bishop of Rome. So Pastor Tosh and I were talking at the early service. I'm going to change my title to Ultimate Pastor, and she's going to be the penultimate pastor, or Supreme Pastor, and the next to Supreme Pastor. You know, we work on this, but the Pope has taken away that sense of entitlement. His title is the same as every other bishop in the church. He's described as the intrapreneur, someone who generates genuine, sustainable change in an organization that's resistant to it. And if you think Holy Trinity is stuck in his traditions, you should visit the Vatican. He flattened the organization. On a regular basis, he makes calls on the homeless in Rome to wish them happy birthday. Can the church play the role in the community of equipping and training others for that type of leadership in their organizations in the city and county of Lancaster? It's for that reason that the ministry plan of our congregation calls us to take a serious look at the way leadership is expressed within our congregation, and it also proposes that we, as Holy Trinity Lutheran Church, engage in the preparing and the equipping of leaders within the larger community. And our support for the mission of this congregation, through the stewardship of our financial resources, through the stewardship of our time and our abilities, through the stewardship of our words, that is how we talk about our ministry, will equip us to fulfill this part of our ministry plan. Abraham Heschel writes this: "The greatest sin of a human is to forget that he is a prince, that he has royal power. All worlds are in need of exaltation, and everyone is charged to lift what is low, to unite what lies apart, to advance what is left behind. It is as if all worlds are full of expectancy, of sacred goals to be reached, so that the consummation can come to pass. And humans are called upon to bring about that climax slowly but decisively. And as God's holy nation, that is part of our calling as we are a faithful presence in this community. Fulfilling our mission as a holy nation of God's people, we can do this by being and teaching how to be servant leaders." Amen.